after Justin the First, who's the emperor? His brilliant nephew Justinian becomes emperor. Justinian the Great. He reigned as emperor from 527 to 565 AD. So just after his reign was when Muhammad was born, roughly 570-571 AD. Justinian the Great, emperor 527 to 565 AD, is the most celebrated Byzantine emperor in their history. He was a devout Christian, devoted to the Chalcedon Creed. He often fasted. He was known to pray entire nights. And he enjoyed reading and discussing theology. His opponents, in their journals, whether you take that as fact or not, but out of those that opposed him at various times, in their journals, they described him as hot-tempered, vain, cruel, and jealous. Now, we all can be complex people. We saw that under Constantine, too, kind of his personality at times. But Nick Needham says this of Justinian the Great, quote, "Justinian was certainly one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history," unquote. His nickname that's given to him was Justinian the Sleepless. Justinian the Sleepless. Again, Justinian was certainly one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history. 38 years he was emperor. Almost 40 years. In old age, Justinian relaxed his grip on government. And I did not include this quote on the board. But in old age, Justinian relaxed his grip on government, saying he had become, quote, cold to the things of this world and burned with a love for the future life alone, unquote. He'd become very heavenly minded at the end of his life. But again, he was one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history. That's quite a statement by Nick Needham. And yet at the end of his life, he became cold to the things of this world, and his mind became focused on heaven. Colossians 3:2, fix your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Justinian's wife, Theodora, she lived 508 to 548 AD. She emboldened him to rule with courage. She helped strengthen his resolve. I didn't write all the details of this, but it's interesting history. In 532, in the fifth year of his reign, in 532 AD, a mob of 30,000 people, a mob of 30,000 people in Constantinople burned the city and named another as emperor in the sports arena called the Hippodrome. They had a sports arena called the Hippodrome. 30,000 in a mob burned the city, as well as the main church in the city that John Chrysostom had preached at, named another emperor. Justinian and his men thought about fleeing. They thought about escaping for their very lives. It's in the fifth year of his reign. It's a large mob. Theodora, his wife, rallied them to fight. This is what she said. "Everyone dies sooner or later. As for myself, I adhere to the ancient saying, the best clothes in which to meet death are the robes of monarchy." Unquote. I'll read it again. "Everyone dies sooner or later. As for myself, I adhere to the ancient saying, the best clothes in which to meet death are the robes of monarchy. Justinian's soldiers surrounded the hippodrome and killed 30,000 rioters. From then on, everyone thought twice about crossing Justinian the Great. I think about this in light of our day with rioters and people destroying the reflecting pool in Washington, D.C., Lincoln Memorial, Washington Memorial, and you think if they had lived at the time of Justinian the Great, they wouldn't be alive right now. I've done some more reading with Augustine of Hippo, who died 430, and he had made some statements as well in the City of God and that seemed kind of harsh with a just war theory on how people are treated and how they die. And it's the same kind of a thing. Well, is your mind heavenly sent? Are you ready to go to heaven? We're all going to die. Yeah, and we live in a different age than they lived. We live in an age that's secular. Secularism dominates as if this world is all that there is, and therefore hardly tolerates death at all, again, of the living, but yet they murder 60 million babies in abortion. It's an interesting way. War is fought differently in all sorts. Though politically wise, his wife Theodora was secretly a Monophysite. Justinian the Great's achievements. What were his achievements as emperor? And there were many. Again, he was one of the most dedicated and hardworking rulers in human history. He ended up conquering much of the West from the Germanic invaders. Possibly half, somewhere in that neck of the woods. About half of what the Germanic tribes had conquered in the West. They sacked Rome and conquered much of the West. Remember, the Vandals took over Northwest Africa, the Visigoths in Spain, the Ostrogoths in Italy. I mean, they were taking over the West, right? Well, he conquered much of that back for Rome, in a sense, for the Byzantine Empire. Northwest Africa, he conquered from the Vandals, Italy from the Ostrogoths, and Spain from the Visigoths. That was the last time in human history. It was the last time in human history the Roman Empire was united east and west. And hardly any of his conquests survived his own death. He reformed the legal system, which Byzantium inherited from Rome, referred to as the Justinian Code. He had scholars compile and gather together the empire's laws in a single body, removing some contradictions, and gave a Christian foundation to imperial law. The code he had begin with a confession of faith, a confession of Christian faith. Now, these are laws that Rome had that go back to the pagan era from the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire, compiling all their laws, but he gave it a Christian foundation. He had it start with a Christian confession of faith. As well, there was one section of the Justinian Code that had new laws, not just all the old laws compiled, but there were new laws as well, and showed a Christian influence in the enactments, of new laws. We saw that with Constantine, trying to ban the gladiators, trying to discourage people from killing their own children, giving grants for the poor to help them take care of children. We've seen some of that with Constantine with his conversion to Christianity, remember in 312 at the Milvian Bridge. In this case, one example is recognizing slaves as human beings. In the Bible, it never explicitly condemns slavery. Jesus never explicitly condemned slavery. But you read Philemon, for instance, in the New Testament, and what do you have? You have the Apostle Paul describing Onesimus as a person brought to faith in Christ, and his slave owner, Philemon, treat him as such, a human being. And this, by the way, just as a side note, we're getting into celebrating the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. George Whitefield had an orphanage for children in Georgia, in the colony of Georgia. And he used Negro slaves to be able to afford that orphanage. His position was that they're human beings and they should be evangelized, taught the gospel, and treated as human beings. Didn't support an outright ban of slavery. As William Wilberforce, who was, I think, age 11 when George Whitefield died, William Wilberforce, remember, led the effort in the British Parliament to end the slave trade and as well slavery itself in the British Empire. And he was influenced, before he became a Christian, he was influenced from age 9 to 11 by George Whitefield. When his own father had died, and he went to an uncle and aunt who were great friends with George Whitefield. But it's interesting, he took a different position than George Whitefield. George Whitefield took the position of not an outright ban of slavery, but they should be treated as human beings, which is the biblical position, really. The Bible's in favor of liberty, but if slavery exists, they have to be treated as human beings. They have rights as human beings. In the Justinian Code is the Corpus Juris Civilis, the body of civil law. It was the fundamental body of Roman law, the body of all Byzantine law for the next 1,000 years in the Byzantine Empire. It was huge what Justinian the Great did to codify and assemble all the laws together into a body. It was from the 12th century AD, from the 1100s AD on, that it was increasingly important in the West. I think it was in 1080 in Pisa, Italy, that it was rediscovered. It was lost, and the West discovered it in a library, Justinian's Code. And then people went all down there to study it from all over Western Europe. And that's where Justinian's Code influenced even greatly the canon law, the church law of the Catholic Church in the West. Canon law lawyers studied it. And the common law of England came out of that, studying biblical principles of personal injury law, contract law, marriage and family law, etc. Another accomplishment of Justinian the Great is he rebuilt the Church of Holy Wisdom. That was the main church at Constantinople that big mob destroyed. He rebuilt it. It's known as the Hagia Sophia in Greek. The Hagias were the saints, the holy ones. Hagia Sophia. Sophia is Greek for wisdom. So it's the Church of Holy Wisdom. Hagia Sophia. That's the way it's known today, I guess, too, if you were to go there and visit. It was turned into a museum, I think, in the 1930s in Turkey. So it's today a main tourist attraction in modern Istanbul, Turkey. And I guess it's unbelievable the way this huge golden dome sits at the top, that the way the architecture and structure is, you don't think it can support it the way it's built. It seems to be floating there, and then the way the light comes in and reflects off the gold, it just lights up like a very beautiful, elaborate church. Justinian finished Christianizing the empire, and this is where he's using the force of law to support and establish Christianity. He made Arianism, Manichaeism and other heresies illegal. Manichaeism, remember, is this idea of eternal dualism between equal opposing moral forces of good and evil. Arianism said Jesus was merely human. He made Arianism and Manichaeism and other heresies illegal, against the law. He outlawed paganism. He closed the last great center of pagan learning, the Platonist Academy in Athens. He passed a law that compelled all non-Christians to accept baptism. He made one exception on that, and that was the Jews. But the Jews were required, though, to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Justinian's edict of 533 AD declared the person of Christ as the divine Logos, who suffered on the cross in the human nature he had taken. That was his edict. Justinian summoned the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD. Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD. Here's some things that they asserted. There never was a moment the human nature in Christ existed independently of the divine Son. There never was a moment the human nature existed independently of the divine Son. The person of the Son incarnated himself as a human soul and body. He added to himself human flesh, true body and a reasonable soul, which were always personally his and had no reality apart from him. So the idea is, like Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and his human body is conceived miraculously, human soul created, united together, and at that very instant, the eternal Son adds a true body and a reasonable soul, that human nature. And the human nature never exists independently of the eternal only begotten Son. That's basically what Thomas Boston described in Our Glorious Redeemer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you remember. And they take the position of Cyril of Alexandria, one of the Holy Trinity suffered in the flesh. There's a sense in which the eternal only begotten Son suffered. It's not correct, though, to say that God died. Think of this. This fascinates me, of the Second Council of Constantinople. He, Christ, as a human, became personal by existing in the divine person of the Son. He, Christ, as a human, became personal by existing in the divine person of the Son. How is the Apostle Paul's favorite description of a Christian? We're in Christ. So they play on the word in, spiritual union. We're in Christ. He lives in me, Galatians 2:20. We're partakers of the divine nature, right? 1 Peter 1:4, there's that sense of that partaking of it. He lives in me. Well, there's that certain sense of that, of a union there, of the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, true body, reasonable soul, but it's in the Son, never existing independently. So we could go along with that. The council, though, this is something we would not go along with, is the council also sanctioned the title Ever Virgin for Mary. This is where you get the position of her perpetual virginity. This is where that came from, at the Second Council of Constantinople, 553 AD. So then you say, well, how do they handle Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, that tends to say that Jesus had brothers and sisters? Yeah, there's other texts as well. But we would say that Mary and Joseph, as the Bible says, stayed apart until after Jesus was born, and then they had sex. And then they had other children that were half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. Okay? We take the text as is, literally. It says he had brothers, they're half-brothers. Mary is the birth giver of God, right? Chalcedon Creed says. The Holy One, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the East said that the brothers of Jesus were children of Joseph by a previous marriage. And the West said that they were Jesus' cousins, as if that Greek word being used for brothers could also be interpreted cousins. We reject that and take it as is. No, the Mary and Joseph, we believe, she did not maintain a perpetual virginity. She did have sexual relations with her husband Joseph after the birth of Jesus. And therefore, he had half brothers and sisters. So in a certain sense, there, the Second Council of Constantinople, 553 AD. Other than that, seems pretty good, solid, biblically. Now, this was the Fifth Ecumenical Council. The Fifth Ecumenical Council. The Council of Nicaea, 325. The First Council of Constantinople, 381. Council of Ephesus, 431. Council of Chalcedon, 451. And here, the Second Council of Constantinople, 553. This is the fifth. But it failed to reunify the Eastern Church. It failed. The West failed to wholeheartedly support it. The Monophysites were losing all interest in reunion with the Byzantine Empire. You know, we've talked about Syria and Egypt. In Syria, you had the Syrian Monophysite Church, and they had their own Syriac language. They embraced the Monophysite view, one nature view of Christ. Egypt, same thing. They had the Coptic Orthodox Church, it's called, still exists today. Their Coptic language, a different language than Greek. Egypt is close to Ethiopia in Africa. They had missionaries, Monophysite missionaries, that went to Ethiopia, so you ended up with the Ethiopian Orthodox Church that was also Monophysite. And Syria is not far from Armenia. If you remember, Armenia, east of Turkey, east of Asia Minor, was the first nation to establish Christianity as its official religion around 300 AD, before Constantine's conversion. Gregory the Illuminator went there as the missionary, remember? Remember? Well, here, though, they ended up embracing, because of missionaries from Syria going up, the Armenian Orthodox Church tended toward the Monophysite theology as well. So you had Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Armenia that embraced the Monophysite view, not the Chalcedon view, not the view either of the Second Council of Constantinople. And I should say, not many bishops came from the West to the Second Council of Constantinople. And in a sense, that's one of the reasons why the West didn't really embrace it. It wasn't as ecumenical as the other ones. Ecumenical means of the whole world of the Roman Empire, what had once been the Roman Empire, of all the Catholic Church at that time, ecumenical. But they didn't have many that came from the West for the Second Council of Constantinople. It's important, though, to keep in your mind as you're thinking of what develops, because we've pondered this before on the Eastern Orthodox Church, for example, and the Russian Orthodox Church, all the different things develop in the East. Here in Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Armenia, they develop apart from the tradition of Eastern and Western Christianity because they're Monophysite. So they tend to develop their own tradition and with their different language as well. You get me? So that's where when you think in the history of the church, they're kind of going off on their own than the main West and the East tradition. Then this is where you begin to see over time what is the test of orthodoxy as to who's Catholic, who's Christian, who's a part of the universal church. Like Emperor Zeno, is it just the first three ecumenical councils or the first four? Does it include Chalcedon? We would say it should include Chalcedon. Those of the West at the time said it must include Chalcedon. So we would at least say you've got to assert being a Christian, to assert I agree with the Apostles' Creed, I agree with the Nicene Creed, and I agree with the Chalcedon Creed. At least that, right? And this I remember hearing Sproul talk about it as well, is there, you know, there's disagreements at times as to how many different ecumenical councils do most Christians embrace. Certainly you and I would embrace the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedon Creed. Are there things in the Second Council of Constantinople that seem biblical? Yeah.